Well, it's nice to see everybody, as I say again, and thank you those of you who came and talked to me. I'm very grateful, of course, for that, and I hope to speak to some of you again the next break. Moving on then to the question of the Lord's Prayer. I've actually written a book on this subject, which I won't bore you with for the next 45 minutes, but what I'm saying is developed more fully in that book, I think it would be fair to say. And what we are dealing with here is something which is central and fundamental to the gospel message of Jesus. It always strikes me as very interesting that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. Now, we know this, of course, because we read it in the text. But if you stop and think for a minute, this is actually a rather odd thing for them to have done. Odd from our point of view, that is. Because probably you have never asked anyone to teach you how to pray. We don't do that today. I mean, it seems that prayer, as far as we're concerned, most of the time, is the sort of thing you just do. You know, you shut your eyes, you open your mouth, and what comes out, well, God only knows. It kind of goes like that. It's something spontaneous. And we're suspicious, I think it would be fair to say, of any kind of prayer that is not spontaneous. Because we think it's not genuine. You know, it's not really coming from the heart. So to hear somebody say, well, Lord, teach us how to pray, as if there's a formula, you see, a sort of fixed way of doing it. And then, of course, to have the formula set out for you in what we call the Lord's Prayer, strikes us as somehow rather artificial, and not entirely genuine. This is a feature of modern life. It's something that, you know, is part of the way people are now. And so I think it's important for us to remember that for most of the time in their history, God's people going, this goes right back to the Old Testament people, and of course most Christians most of the time, did not pray in this way, or at least not exclusively. I'm not saying that nobody prayed in their own words. Of course, they must have done many times. But in terms of public worship generally was structured in prayers which were written and prayed through, and very often in a language which was not the native tongue of the worshipper. This was not just medieval Catholicism, you know, using Latin instead of the vernacular. But, I mean, even in the time of Jesus, Jesus would have gone into the synagogue and prayed in Hebrew, which was not his mother tongue. His mother tongue would have been Aramaic, which is closely related to Hebrew, yes, but it's not the same. You could say that Jesus actually worshipped God in a foreign language, or at least in a language which wasn't entirely his native tongue, and of course according to a fixed ritual pattern. I just say this because I'm not suggesting that we should imitate this practice, but simply to remind us that this is the context, you see, in which we're dealing with here, because the disciples, in asking Jesus to teach them how to pray, were really asking, how does your teaching apply in our spiritual lives? And what difference does it make? You see, because of course prayer and worship are fundamental to the life of the believer. And so if you are teaching something, something that is somehow new and powerful and needs to be accepted, it has to be translatable into worship. into prayer, and how is this going to be done? Now, I think it's extremely important that we grasp this, because there's a movement afoot these days which tends to look at this the other way round. I'm not going to accuse anyone here of being a liturgical scholar. The only person I think that might come remotely near that is Lee Gatiss, and if he admitted it, he'd lose his job at St. Helens, so I'm not going to even remotely suggest that. You know, studying the sort of the patterns of worship and so on, and there's a Latin phrase, I have to give it to you in Latin because it's always in Latin, which says lex orandi, lex credendi, which is the law of prayer. The way in which you pray is the way, is the law of belief. In other words, if you listen to somebody praying, you understand what it is they believe. And this is sort of projected onto the church, that the way we pray is, you know, the key to understanding what it is we believe. And within the Anglican Church, this is often taken one step further, and that is to say that the prayer book, whatever people mean by the prayer book is our doctrine. You know, they downplay other things and sort of put that as something very central. And what I want to say to you is that while there is certainly a connection between worship and doctrine, what I would want to argue, and I think this is more faithful to our history, going right back to the New Testament, is that in fact it is the other way round. It is not the way we pray that determines what we believe, but what we believe that ought to determine the way we pray. In other words, our prayer should structure and manifest our belief, our doctrine. And so when we look at the Lord's Prayer, we should be looking at the prayer to see what it was that Jesus was teaching people about God and what he was teaching people about themselves. Because it is in our prayer life as Christians, in the way in which Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that our relationship with God, the relationship which he wants us to have with God, is delineated, is made plain. And the Lord's Prayer is above all the model prayer, if you like. It is the framework of the prayer of those who have been adopted as children of God. And if you are a Christian, that is what you are. You are a child of God by adoption. And this, of course, is made very plain in what the prayer says at the beginning, when it talks, as always, about our doctrine of God. The Lord's Prayer does not begin with a statement of monotheism in the way that the Ten Commandments begin. This is not because Jesus did not believe in monotheism, of course, but because he took it for granted. And what he was trying to do was to show that our relationship with God is of a particular kind. And that is to say that, of course, he is our creator. That was not an issue either. But he is our Father, and we are told to pray to him in this way. Now, the fatherhood of God, as spoken of in the Lord's Prayer, in the teaching of Jesus generally, is not the same thing as his creatorhood, if there's a word like that. I'm sorry, I tend to invent words and just assume that you know what they mean. But anyhow... And this is a mistake which people make. You see, they think that we call God Father because he is our creator. But this is not the case. And if you read through the Bible, I mean, you could find in the Old Testament, if you look really hard, indications that God was a father. He was a father to his people, Israel or his children, and so on. Occasionally that gets mentioned. But the reality was, in the time of Jesus, Jewish people did not pray to God as their father. We know this because if you look at John chapter 5, you read through there, you find that this scandalized the scribes and the Pharisees who heard Jesus. They said, who is this man? This man calls God his father, making himself equal with God. You see, they realized that this was somehow inappropriate. for a creature, as they saw it, to address the Creator in this intimate way was to claim an equality with God, which was wrong. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was doing this and was right to do this, that God, that the Father to whom he prayed, was his Father, and he was the equal, he was the Son, the only begotten Son who came into the world. But when Jesus tells us to pray in this way, when he shares, as it were, his sonship with us, he is giving to us something which is not natural to us in the way that it was natural to him, but something which we have by grace, that is by God's free gift, and by adoption, that you and I are children of God because we have been adopted into the family of God, adopted by the Son and given the privileges of sonship by him. Our Father is not merely our, he is of course our Creator, but he is also the one who has established with us this relationship, which of course is fully manifested in his relationship with the Son, with Jesus Christ, and which is extended, as it were, to us. You and I call God Father because we are united to Christ. My prayer to God as Father is the prayer of Jesus to God as Father, made possible because of my union with him, because of the Spirit, his Spirit, who is placed inside me. If I do not have the Spirit of God in my heart, I cannot pray in this way. Now, for those of you who think I've just made all that up, let me just refer you to Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, because you are sons, God has put the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All right? I mean, this is clearly stated by the Apostle Paul. This is, we are united with Christ. We have his Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, in our hearts. And therefore, when we pray to God as our Father, we are praying in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. Without him, we cannot say this. So our sense, as it were, of the fatherhood of God is not derived from our creation, but rather derived from our redemption. Now, I'm just going to pause here for a minute. A generation ago, I wouldn't have had to say this, but we live in strange times. And so just to say, before I go any further, the language of male and female in the Bible is extremely complex. And we have to be very careful about this because there is a tendency, of course, to neuter it if possible. You know, to call yourself a child of God rather than a son of God, and so on, because you don't want to cause offense or that kind of thing. However, we need to remember that all of us, male and female, are called to be sons of God because of this union, because we are called to be united with Christ. And if you think this is some kind of male chauvinist piggery, I just remind you that while we are called to be sons of God, we are also, of course, called to be brides of Christ. The church. And I always say this, of course, everyone, when I meet sort of people who have problems with this, I just say, look, dear, you know, if I can be a bride of Christ, you can be a son of God. Let's get over this, you see. And but let's remember that this imagery, you see, this imagery is used, male and female. It's not an exclusive thing. And we must not fall for this when people who say this, both images are used for our relationship with God in Christ. And in fact, you could even say that the female image is superior to the male one because we are called to sonship while we are here on earth. But of course, we will be brides of Christ in heaven at the heavenly banquet. So we move from the male to the female as we move from glory to glory. so you can even say that, you know, if anything to shut people up. But but there we are. The second thing, of course, is that God is in heaven. Now, this is, again, reflected from the Old Testament, the difference, the sovereignty of God, that his reality, you see, the dimension of reality in which he lives is a dimension in which we can participate and in which we can share, but which is not natural to us. You see, we are going there, we will be transformed, we will one day live with him in that dimension, in that reality, but this is not how we were created. We live here in this dimension, in this, what is called in the scriptures, earth. You see, the material world, the world of time and space, and this is not the world which is native to God, shall we say. I mean, God acts in time and space, he is present in time and space, but he is not of time and space. He is a God who in his being, in his essence, belongs in a different dimension of reality, and that is in heaven. And of course, it is that heavenly reality which is meant to come and be manifested in the earthly reality. This is one of the things we pray for, that the will of God will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. You see, to bring that dimension to bear on us. And then, of course, we pray that God's name will be holy. Hallowed be thy name. Now, I puzzled over this because it's one of those phrases that trips off the tongue and you never even stop to think what it means. But I thought to myself, well, you know, what exactly are we praying for? I mean, can I really pray that God will become somehow more holy than he already is? And even if I could do that, who am I, you know, to pray to God that he should be even more holy than he is anyway? What am I doing when I say, holy be your name, hallowed be your name? And of course, when you stop to think about this and realize, you realize that what you're really doing, you're not praying for some kind of change or improvement in God, which of course is nonsense, but you're praying for a different attitude in yourself. Because for the name of God to be holy does not mean that, you know, God has to be tweaked in some way, you know, to become even holier than he is. But you and I have to be changed so that we perceive him as he truly is. To pray that God's name shall be hallowed means that we should be changed so that we appreciate who God really is and what he is truly like. You see, that we come to see this. And therefore, of course, it is a form of submission to God's will, that you cannot perceive the holiness of God without surrendering to him, without submitting to him, without repenting when that is required, without changing in yourself. You see, otherwise this will mean nothing. And this is very fundamental, because unless this happens, unless we have a sense of the holiness of God in our life, then we don't know him. He's not present in us. You see, without that, because God cannot dwell in a place which is not prepared for him. This is the message, you see, of the scriptures. And, you know, Jesus is very hot on this. You see, you have to be of pure, clean hands and a pure heart to stand in the presence of God. And you cannot do this unless you have been made holy, unless you have been changed and redeemed by him. So this is very fundamental and important. Then we move on, of course, to the question of the creation. And in the Lord's Prayer, we see this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the coming of the kingdom all about? Well, people write books on this. People do PhDs on this. It's always a very dangerous thing to suggest. You know, the kingdom is one of those subjects you can go on and on about, and some people, of course, can't resist that temptation. But what I would say to you is that however you define this, however you look at this, the point that you have to bear in mind in the scripture is that there is no kingdom without the king. That to pray your kingdom come is to pray for the presence of the king among you and in you. Whatever follows from that, however the king exercises his power, however the king manifests his glory, he must be present. That's the primary thing. And we must not forget this. People do forget this. It's amazing how it can happen, almost without thinking. You see, one of the features that you may notice of the charismatic movement in many ways is the charismatic movement talks a great deal about the power of the Holy Spirit, but much less about the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is kind of measured by manifestations of one kind or another. Now, I personally don't really care what the manifestations are. You know, I mean, if you levitate in the Spirit, good for you, is all I can say. You know, if you walk on water in the Spirit, that's fine by me. If that's what God wants you to do, then you go right ahead. You know, as long as you don't tell me to do it, it's fine. Well, I mean, you have no right to do that, you see, because that is your relationship with God. But what worries me about this, I'll share with you, is not the manifestations, because the manifestations can be many and varied, and they come and go. But the emphasis on that, as opposed to the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because it says in the scripture, you see, that when we are called up before the powers of this world, when we are put in difficult situations, then the Holy Spirit will give us the words to speak. The Holy Spirit will guide us in the way that we need to go. And of course, this can only happen if he is present in our lives. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the presence of Christ in our lives. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the presence of Jesus Christ, the presence of the King in my life. And this is what I primarily pray for. You see, I pray that Christ will be present in me, growing in me, making his kingdom alive and real in me. And then I let the details sort of work themselves out, you know, as the days go on. And it's different. It's new every morning, you know, because God's faithfulness is great. And I don't limit him to just one particular kind of action or something that I would, you know, particularly like to have right now. Because for him to come as the king in my life is for him to come as the sovereign. And of course, as he comes into my life, he has to take away, he has to make room for himself, and that means that what belongs to me, what is mine, must go. That the coming of the kingdom is also the expulsion of what is not the kingdom, of what is alien to Christ. And so, you know, when he comes into my life, then I must change, I must die. As it were, to this world and be born again. That's what doing the will of God on earth as it is in heaven amounts to. You see, that the way of the world must cease and be replaced by the way of heaven. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but there are only two occasions in the New Testament when the phrase, thy will be done, is used. Both of them are in Matthew's Gospel, and only in Matthew's Gospel. That's for the benefit of the biblical scholars among you. But more importantly, both of them occur on the lips of Jesus. Jesus is the only person in the entire Bible who prays to God, thy will be done. And he does so on two occasions. He does so here in his teaching of the Lord's Prayer. And he does so, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. And I think this is very, very significant. First of all, why did Jesus have to pray, not my will, but thy will be done, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was he not God already? You know, does it make sense for Jesus to say this? How can his will be different from the will of God? And I think the answer to this is that when the Son of God became a man, became a human being, he became, of course, a complete human being, a total human being, with a human will as well as his divine will. Now, the human will of Jesus and the divine will of the Son of God, of course, amount to one and the same in practice. They work out the same way. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus says, "Not my will, but thy will be done," I mean, he's actually surrendering his human will to the will of God, with the result, of course, that the will of God will be done, and it's his will that it should be so. But I think the reason he says this, and the reason he has to say this in the Garden of Gethsemane, is that it is not the will of a natural, normal human being to die. Jesus had to show that he didn't have a death wish. You see, there wasn't some kind of complex here, that in going to his death, he was going to his death as a psychologically normal human being, with the will to survive as a human being. And therefore, of course, his surrender of that will is all the more powerful and all the more significant, because it's not something that he's doing out of, some kind of psychological problem that he's got. It's something that he is doing fully aware of the consequences, fully aware that death is not something that was meant to be in normal human life. That in taking on our sin, in becoming sin for you and me, as he did on the cross, Jesus is putting himself in our abnormality, in our rebellion against God. He is identifying himself with us to that degree in order to pay the price for our salvation. So that for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven is what is sending him to the cross, is what is sending him to his death. Because in order for the will of God to be done on earth, what is of earth must be put to death. That rebellion in you and me must be killed off. It's the only way that the reconciliation can occur. And he is, of course, the only one who can do it, precisely because he is not bound by it. You see, he is sovereign even over his will to become sin for us. He is not a sinner. Notice this. Never says he is a sinner. He doesn't become a sinner. He becomes sin. You see, taking our place, paying the price for your sin and mine. But this was his sovereign will. This is what he decided to do for you and me. And he could do that. He had the power to do that. And of course, it's because he had the power to do that that he achieved the result which he desired, that the will of God was done on earth. So this is what we are praying for. This is the world, the mind that we are entering when we do this. Then, of course, we come to the doctrine of man. Give us this day our daily bread. This is ambiguous. If you look at the Lord's Prayer as a whole, this is the only line in the Lord's Prayer which you might say is materialistic, which refers to physical need of ordinary people, that you need something, you need to live. And of course, if you read commentaries on this text, they will be quite strong on this. You see, this is a justification for all sorts of things, social welfare policies and all the rest of it. All right. There is this dimension. It's very important. Yes, it is. And Jesus was aware of this. Jesus knew. And he said to his disciples, you see the lilies of the field, how they grow. God looks after them. The birds of the air, he looks after them. Don't you think he will look after you? Your physical needs will be met. He knows what you need. We don't live in some kind of disembodied spiritual universe where our physical needs are ignored. No. But the daily bread for which we pray is more than this. Because here again, the echo, and I'm sure Jesus intended this, the echo is of the manna in the desert. We go right back, you see, to the time of Moses and the people of Israel in the desert who cried out for food. They were starving, and God provided them with manna. You see, with this bread from heaven, this miraculous bread, which kept them going physically. And of course, Jesus said to his disciples, I am the bread of heaven. You see, I have come down. He uses this image to remind them that he is also their spiritual food and drink, as well as the source of their physical well-being. So we have, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are reminding ourselves, God knows this already, of course, but we are reminding ourselves of this double dimension to our life, the physical and the spiritual, which belong together, and we need both. To live a balanced life. We must be fed in a heavenly and spiritual way as well as in an earthly and physical way. Then we move on to the question of peace, reconciliation. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Well, of course, we can see what sin does, how sin destroys our life, why it needs to be forgiven, why it needs to be got rid of, if there's ever going to be peace and reconciliation with God. But if you look at the Lord's Prayer, the line, as we forgive those who sin against us, is probably the hardest line in the entire Bible. Because if you stop and think about it, how exactly do you forgive other people? Well, of course, it depends what they've done to you. I think we have to be honest about this. If they've done something that doesn't really matter very much, like they've stepped on your toe or something like that, forgiving them is not really a problem. And you might even pat yourself on the back, for your generosity in managing it, because it doesn't really matter to you very much. But if somebody does something to you that really hurts, that really goes home, that's very, very deep to you, do you ever really forgive that person? And I think the answer to this has to be, no, not really. We may think we do. We may even try to. But to forgive somebody something that is very, very deep in us, that has really affected us deeply, is an almost impossible thing to do. And so when we come to this, you see, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If that is applied literally and taken in this sense, then none of us is ever going to be forgiven by God. Because there'll be somewhere, somehow in our lives that we have not forgiven and cannot forgive. You see, it's beyond our power to do this. So why does Jesus ask us to pray this? What is going on here? How can this be? You see, how can we be asked to do something which is beyond our ability to do? And I've puzzled over this for a long time. And suddenly it occurred to me, well, we have to understand this, I think, in terms of what Jesus says about love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. The love of God and the love of neighbor go together. If you read James, the Epistle of James, you see that James says that the love that you show to your neighbor is a reflection of the love which you have for God. If you say you love God and hate the person next to you, then you don't love God. I mean, that's evidence that, you know, the love of God isn't actually in your life. And I thought about this, and I thought, well, this must be what Jesus is talking about when he talks about forgiveness here. You can't forgive other people, really, unless and until you have been forgiven yourself. It is because it is when we come to know the power of the forgiveness of God in our own lives that we are given the power to forgive others, that we see things in a perspective which makes it possible to do this, because even the most terrible things done against us pale into insignificance when put against what we have done to God. And if God can forgive us, then surely, if we know this, if we experience this, surely this forgiveness should flow out towards others, and in his strength, in his power, we can do this. But of course, as with the question of love, the two things go together. It is in the way in which we forgive others that the quality or of our understanding of our forgiveness by God is manifested. After all, I can go around saying I have been forgiven by God. I may even believe this, in myself. But how is it going to show itself? You know, how is anybody going to see whether this actually is true or not? And of course, the only way this can be done, and here again the question of love comes in, the way I behave to others. Because this will be the outflowing of the way I understand God at work in me. So if we look at it like this, I think the whole thing becomes possible, becomes visible. And of course, forgiveness is the only way that peace and reconciliation can be obtained. It's very fundamental, because forgiveness is a work of God's free love. It is of his grace, not to do with our works. Forgiveness and works are mutually incompatible. We don't earn it. You can't earn forgiveness. You know, it's not paying off a debt like that. It is something which is freely given. And this is what makes it so precious. You see, to know that we are forgiven, even though we have done nothing to deserve it and can do nothing to deserve it. You see, this has a power to set us free, a power to liberate us that nothing else can ever do. Because if we think that our forgiveness, that our standing with God depends on what we do, we're always going to be totally insecure. Because how do I know that what I am doing or what I am doing is good enough for God? You know, when do I get to the point where I say to myself, well, I've done enough? How can you do enough for God? You might be able to do enough for another person, you know, compensate them in some way, but you can't compensate God, you know, because God is infinite. God is absolute. So you depend entirely on his love, on his willingness to forgive. And it's when we understand this, you see, that the whole gospel message, the whole Christian life, suddenly opens up before us. Now, I say this with some feeling, because one of the things you discover when you become a preacher, and may God preserve you from that fate, but still, if you do, is the number of people who do not believe this. Now, I know you do, because you've been told it's true, so you believe it. But I found this over the years. You can go to churches and preach forgiveness. Say, you know, I don't know what you've done in your life. You may have done terrible things in your life. You may have done things in your life that you can't forgive yourself for. And, you know, there are people like that. There are people who have done something, maybe to their mother or something like this. In the past, mother has died. They can't do anything about it. And they never forgive themselves. They don't forgive themselves. They didn't go to her bedside when she was dying. They didn't say something. You know, they didn't sort of make peace over something in the family or something like this. And now they live with this. And they say, I can never be forgiven. Why? Because they can't forgive themselves. And if you knew what I'm really like, you wouldn't be telling me this. You see, and you have to say to people, I have to say to people like this, you have been forgiven by God. God knows. You see, God knows there's nothing you can do. You can't go back and remake your life. Yes, it's true that you did something in the past, and that something can never be put right, you know, in this life. That you can't change it now. That has to be, because that's the way it was. But you can be forgiven, even that thing. And you know, there's the number of people who sit even in our pews, in our churches, who have never really heard that message. I'm not saying it's never been preached to them. It may have been preached every week, but they've never heard it. They've never taken it on board. They've never applied it to themselves and to their own situation. They've gone burdened with this. You see, burdened with this guilt, burdened with this inability to forgive themselves when God has forgiven them. You can't forgive yourself, but you're not asked to forgive yourself. You see, you are asked to accept the forgiveness of God and to apply that forgiveness to others, you see, and of course, including yourself, but yourself last. And you can do this when you know and you have experienced the forgiveness that comes from God. It's the gospel. It's the fundamental thing, you see. It's the freedom in Christ that we need to have. And then finally, of course, sanctification. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice the movement. You're led into temptation and you're delivered from evil. Temptation is not evil. They're not the same thing. Or temptation is not sin, I should say. I'm not saying temptation is a good thing. But temptation and sin must be distinguished. And if you are a Christian, you will be tempted all the time and in every conceivable way. If you are a mature Christian, you will be tempted in ways that you could hardly have imagined possible when you first became a believer. Why? Because, of course, the more you grow in Christ, the more you become aware of the devil. Now, this sounds odd. But again, at the risk of sounding like a terrible old cynic, I never really ask people about their relationship with Christ or with God. Not because I don't think they have it, not because I'm not interested in it, because I think what they're going to say is what they want me to hear. You know, they know the answer. It's like asking a question and getting the right answer. And that's not the way to go about it. I'm much more interested in finding out what people know about Satan. Not because I have any great interest in Satan, or indeed in their knowledge of Satan, but because it's the way they think about the devil and the way their awareness of the devil which shows how aware they are that the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. That when you are sanctified in the presence of God, you have put on the whole armor of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, to fight against the wiles of the devil. And if you are aware of this, and if you are aware, you know, that every step of the way, every day of your life is another stage in that spiritual warfare. A warfare for which you must be protected. A warfare for which you must be prepared. Know your enemy so that you know what you're dealing with. That's the true sign of spiritual maturity. You see, of where you're going. And when I come across people, including, dare I say it, bishops in the Church of England, not people I associate with on a normal, everyday level, you will appreciate, but occasionally, you know, you have to deal with these people. And they do not believe in a personal devil, you know, or they have problems with this. I have problems with them. For that reason, Because I say, well, if you don't believe in the devil, you know, in a personal devil, and you don't have any, I mean, what do you know about spiritual warfare? Who are you fighting? You know, what's going on here? I mean, if you have no idea, I mean, if you were engaged in a human war, you know, against, say, Al-Qaeda or something like that, and you didn't know the first thing about who you were fighting, I mean, what good would you be? You see what I mean? You're to fight properly, you need to understand who your enemy is. You need to realize that you've got an enemy. Of course, Satan's greatest temptation, or his greatest trick is to get people to think that he doesn't exist. Because if you think that, he's won. You see, deny him, and he's in control of your life. Because he's modest. I mean, he doesn't want to be, paraded in front of everybody. He's quite happy to control you, and having you think that he's not there at all. You see, it's very clever in this way. But temptation, the other thing we have to remember, temptation is the art of the possible. You will never be tempted to do something which you can't do. I would love to be, say, an Olympic gold medalist, but I'm never going to be tempted to become one, because it's not within the realm of the possible. You see, I mean, sadly, but true, you see. So this is not a temptation. But very important that we understand this, because when we look at the scriptures, we look at the temptations of Jesus. What was Jesus tempted to do? Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread. Who can turn stones into bread? Not you, not me, you see. But Jesus could, because Jesus was God. So the devil, by tempting Jesus in this way, is actually tempting God. And of course Jesus tells him that in a sort of roundabout way, by quoting scripture on this point, you see. But the temptations of Jesus are evidence, if you like, in the Bible for the divinity of Christ. Because he is tempted to do things which he could do, or he could have done. And we need to remember this, you see. This is the subtlety of temptation. It gives us a sense of power. Yes, I can do that. You see? And you're led into it because it's possible. Because it's something within your power to do. And so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are really praying that God will teach us how to use the life which he has given us. What we should, you know, what the next step should be that we take. Not just to do something because we are able to do it. You see, but to do the right thing at the right time and in the right way. To use what we have been given for his purposes. Not just to go around doing whatever, you know, happens to strike our fancy at any given moment. It's a very, very important thing to do, and it is a key to the sanctification of our life. And then, of course, to be delivered from evil, we face attack. We do come under attack in many different ways, in many different forms. And we do need to be delivered from this. We must not assume that evil is something within our power to overcome. It is not. Evil is a spiritual force. Even if every single human being became Christian tomorrow, there would still be evil in the world. Because the evil that came into the world, Adam and Eve did not wake up one morning and decide to disobey God just to see what would happen. Adam and Eve were tempted by a superior force, by a spiritual power, by Satan, who came to them, you see, and led them astray. This is the prince of the power of this world, or however you want to describe him. You know, Satan is a spiritual power more powerful than we are, not, however, more powerful than God is. And so in our Christian life, we must not suppose that it is what we do or can do, which will liberate us from the power of evil. We can't work ourselves out of evil. We must be delivered from evil by recognizing that it is a power greater than we are, and that we do need to be delivered. We won't pray for it unless we understand that we need it. But understanding that we need it, we must also understand that we can be given it, that we can live a life where we will not be led into temptation. We will be tempted but not led into it. We can live a life in which we will be dealing with evil, but we will be delivered from it. We will be protected from evil. I know this in my own life. Many times I've looked back and looked at things and thought, oh my goodness me, how did I ever survive that? You know, and I realize that I have been delivered from evil, been protected from evil, even not being aware of it at the time. This is the great blessing that we have as Christians. It's a power, it enables us to step out for God, to take risks, if you like, for God, knowing that we can do this and be delivered from the attacks that will come against us. We will be attacked. We are attacked. We mustn't ever forget this. You know, we live in enemy territory. We're behind enemy lines, you might say, in this way. But we are delivered by the power of God at work in Christ. And this is what Jesus teaches his disciples. He teaches them to pray for this. And that's where I'm going to stop now, because I've run out of time yet again. Do we have a minute or two for questions?
2 minutes,
right. Oh, yeah, there's a question there, and then we'll come to you. Right. Yes. Okay. You're saying when you pray, "Hallowed be thy name," you're praying this as adoration, as a sort of statement of adoration to God. And I was interpreting it more in terms of supplication or something. Yes. And how do we sort of relate these? Of course, I mean, yes, it is an adoration and recognition of who God is and so on. But I think the reason I said what I said and in the way that I said it, I suppose, was not in any way to deny this or even try to minimize this, but to try to see another side to it. Because in our recognition of God and adoration of God, there is also, of course, an opening to God working in us and changing us. In fact, we can only worship and adore God in the way that we should as we are changed by him to make that possible. You see, that it's not an either or, it's a both and. And for me to glorify God more, you know, as I'm supposed to as a Christian, I have got to be changed more, to be more like him, so that, you see what I'm saying, so that can happen more in me. And so it's the same thing. But I think what you say is very important, that to focus on God as he is and who he is, of course, helps us to change in that way, because that very focus puts other things in perspective. And of course, in the case of God, puts other things out of sight. So we are changed by just doing that. So you had a question.
When we pray don't lead us into temptation.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Your heartfelt desire is to go and minister in out of southern Mongolia.
Right.
and God dangles a little extra paycheck in front of you, and yeah. you then interpret that as temptation. But meanwhile, he's trying to say, I want you to stay at home.
Yeah.
There is this danger that people say, oh, look at the temptation Satan has put, but he has the big guy. Does he say, whack, will you wake up, please? I want you here. Other southern Mongolia is not for you.
Right.
Don't we also need to then add to, do not lead me into such temptation. Give me the wisdom to understand what it is I'm facing as well.
Absolutely, yes. You say that the leading into temptation can be very subtle, and there are many different aspects to it. And should we not be praying for discernment as things? That's basically it, isn't it? Wisdom and discernment. I couldn't agree with you more. That's absolutely right. And in fact, I would say that as I go on in the Christian life, I notice in myself that more and more when I pray, that's really what I'm praying for. I may dress it up with details, from time to time, but the fundamental spiritual thing that I want from God is wisdom, and discernment. And we do need to pray that. I'm glad you mentioned this, because I think in the modern world we confuse knowledge with wisdom. You know, we think we know a lot, so therefore we must be intelligent. And this is a huge mistake. And, it's true. I suppose I live in the academic world, so I see all the time, people sort of bow and scrape, so-and-so's got a PhD or something, Dr. So-and-so must be wonderful. And then you discover that what has Dr. So-and-so done to get to be Dr. So-and-so. Well, I know one who sat and watched fungus grow on potatoes in Paraguay for 3 years. And, knew all about that, which, I have to admit, I don't know the first thing about it. But this was knowledge, you see, but it's not the same thing as wisdom. And as Christians, it's wisdom and the Bible's full of this. It's wisdom and discernment that we need. Which is knowing how to distinguish temptation from the will of God, among other things, at any given moment, and that is what we need for guidance more than anything else. I couldn't agree with you more.